Greetings. It's good to see you all this evening. We are in the middle, as you know, of a study of the Second London Baptist Confession, a confession of faith that was published all the way back in 1677. And it is to this confession that we trace our theological lineage as, we might say, particular or Reformed Baptist for those that would claim such a title. Not that titles ultimately matter. You can see the outline. So I gave you, if this looks confusing, I gave you a chunk of the middle of the confession's outline because I want us to see the thought and the logic that is happening. So we are today in chapter 10 of Effectual Calling. Notice there on your handout, it says on letter A on page 1, the covenant blessing. So we're in this section on salvation now. We might say the ordo salutis, the order of salvation, how God saves sinners. The next four chapters, including today, are the covenant blessings or the acts of God in salvation. And the confessors intentionally put the works of the Lord first and then our response to those works second. And so God effectually calls, God justifies, God adopts, and God sanctifies. That's chapters 10 through 13. And then the next five chapters are the covenant graces or the acts of man, which of course we understand are rooted still in God's work, right? Even Paul says that faith is a gift given to us by the Lord. And so as God does these saving acts, we as men respond to him in faith, repentance, good works, perseverance, and assurance. And so that's sort of the broad outline of the next nine or so chapters. And I just wanted you to see how those sort of fit together, how things are being laid out. Even if you're not a theology nerd, a student of theology necessarily, I hope you can appreciate sort of the logic. There's sort of a beauty to the flow of the confession and its parent documents. You know, a few weeks back, it's been a while now, we talked about man's fall into sin in chapter 6. And the next chapter is on God's covenant, right? God's remedy for the problem of man's fallenness. We spent some time talking about the mediator of the covenant of grace or the new covenant. And who is that? The Lord Jesus, yep. And then in chapter 9, last week, we talked about free will. And we talked about this fourfold state of man. Man in the state of innocence in the garden. Man fallen after sin, corrupt. That's every person born now into this world in Adam. Man redeemed, right? God does something as he brings us from that fallen state to a state of redemption. And man perfected, man in glory. These four different states that our will finds itself in. And what we saw basically last week was that man is in, apart from Jesus, man is in a hopeless situation, right? He's unable to remedy his problem. God has to do something. Divine rescue is necessary. And so what we'll begin to discuss tonight, or what we'll hopefully finish tonight, is this idea that God effectually calls, he effectively calls those to himself that are his own. He does this, as we'll see, by his word and by his spirit. So why don't we begin with the reading of God's word? I want to turn to John chapter 6 and verse 60. John chapter 6 and verse 60, and then I might pray one more time and ask God's blessing. John 6 and verse 60. This is God's word. When many of his disciples heard it, they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" Verse 61. But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, "Do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life, but there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he said, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father. After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray, Lord, as we think about this wonderful truth tonight, Lord, the power of the gospel empowered by the Spirit, the gracious work that you do to call men from their sin. Lord, as we pray every week, we ask that you would help this time, while it is a doctrinal study, that it would not just simply be head knowledge, that it would not just be information that never passes from the head to the heart, but that we might have assurance tonight. We might have hope tonight. That we might hope in our own calling, the work that you've done in our lives, the work that you're doing in our church, that we might have hope as we proclaim the gospel to men and women around us. Lord, that it doesn't rest on our shoulders, but you are the one ultimately that summons dead men to come to life. And so use this time for your own glory in your church, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we have seen often in the confession, paragraph one is usually a broad summary of the doctrine, and it gets down and looks at sort of some of the main highlights. And tonight, really, I think paragraph one covers the heart of this doctrine, and the following paragraphs sort of handle some ancillary subjects. So we'll spend most of our time in paragraph one tonight. You can see it there on page two, the second page of your handout. It says effectual calling generally, looking at this doctrine generally. Now, let me just say from the beginning, in case I fail to mention it, as we talk about effectual calling, and as we talk about regeneration, we're basically talking about the same thing. We could get technical and say they're different, but ultimately they happen at the same time, right? God is renewing the will, mind, heart of a man and calling, summoning him to himself. And so if we want to say the calling is the actual pull by the power of the Spirit and the regeneration is what happens in me, that's fine. But what we're saying is they're ultimately the same act of God. We might differentiate them technically, but ultimately we're talking about the same act. And so let's read. Let me read paragraph one here, chapter 10. Those whom God hath predestined unto life, he is pleased in his appointed and accepted time effectually to call by his word and spirit out of that state of sin and death in which they are by nature to grace and salvation by Jesus Christ, enlightening their minds spiritually and savingly to understand the things of God, taking away the heart of stone and giving to them a heart of flesh, renewing their wills, and by his almighty power determining them to that which is good and effectually drawing them to Jesus Christ, yet so as they come most freely, being made willing by his grace. Amen. The first thing that we see, and we're just going to sort of break this section down. I think I have my outline there for you. The first thing we see is that the recipients. Who is it that God effectually draws to himself? Notice, somebody help me out here. Who is it, according to that first line in paragraph one, who is it that God is drawing to himself? Yes, yes, certainly man. But it says there specifically, those whom God has predestined unto life, right? So God is calling a people that he has chosen to call. There is a cohesive, maybe we would say integrated unity in the work of the Trinity to redeem fallen sinners. You may remember, it's been some time ago now, as we looked at chapter 3. Chapter 3 is on God's decree that God has purposed and planned all things that come to pass before the foundation of the world, Ephesians chapter 1. And let me read that to you. Those of mankind that are predestined to life, this is paragraph 5 of chapter 3, God, before the foundation of the world was laid, according to his eternal and immutable purpose, his forever and unchanging purpose, and the secret counsel and good pleasure of his will, hath chosen in Christ unto everlasting glory, out of his mere grace and love, without any other thing in the creature, as a condition or cause moving him thereunto. And so I read that just to remind us that there is a people that God has chosen to be adopted in the Son, a people that he has chosen in his accepted and appointed time to bring to himself savingly. And so when we think about the work of the Trinity in redemption and salvation, we see that each person is doing their part. And that doesn't sound very Trinitarian, but what I'm trying to say is this: the Father has chosen a people. The Son became incarnate to live and die for that people. And the Spirit, by the Word, effectually draws this people to himself. Do you see how each person of the Godhead is functioning in the work of redemption to deal with this elect people? Right? The Father chose a specific people. The Son died for a specific people on the cross, and the Spirit is drawing this people. If the Father chose some and the Son died for all, then there would be a disunity within the Godhead. If the Son died for some, but the Spirit is effectively drawing all, then there would be disunity within the Godhead. So we see this work of redemption, it is cohesive and makes sense in this understanding. So God is drawing those that he has chosen before the foundation of the world. Now, we don't know who those people are. We are called by the Word of God to preach the gospel indiscriminately to all men. We call all men, come to Christ, repent, believe, embrace him, turn from your sin, and God, as he pleased, is pleased by his Spirit, draws some, but not all, right? And so this is the work that God does. Secondly, then we see the author. Who is the author? This is, I think, obvious, but it is God, right? Those that God has appointed, God in his appointed time chooses to effectually call them. So this call, this effective call of God is a work that he does. It's sourced in him. Right, it originates in him. We'll talk a bit more about that in the subsequent paragraph. Thirdly, though, we see the efficacy of this call. Somebody help us out. What do we mean when we say that God's call, this call we're talking about here, is effectual? Anybody have any thoughts on what we mean when we say that it is effectual? It will have its desired effect, yes, yes. It does not fail, right? We're speaking of the work of the Spirit of God working in the heart of a man. It is not a maybe. This is not an impotent or a vain act of God, but it is effective. He will accomplish his purpose. Notice, if you turn your Bible to Romans chapter 8, we see what's been called in history the golden chain of redemption, or the unbreakable chain of redemption. Wonderful words here, words that you have probably potentially put to memory at one time, maybe part of this, maybe verse 28. Romans chapter 8, in verse 28, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. Right, that's who we're talking about. Those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. So you see this golden chain, as it's been called. Foreknown, predestined, called, justified, and glorified. This is the saving work of the triune God. Notice the order here. It says that if you're a Christian, if you're here today and you're in Christ, that you were foreknown even before you were predestined. That God knew you in a unique way before he chose to save you. And then we read that he calls. He calls men. And so let me ask you a question. Are there some, according to this chain, that are called in this way? Are there some that are called but are never justified or glorified? Erica says no. Does anybody else want to? No, not according to what Paul says here. But if you've been foreknown, you have been predestined. And if you've been predestined in God's appointed time, you will be called. And if you are called of God, you will be justified. And if you are justified, you will be glorified. We call this an unbreakable chain. These are all acts that God does. We're not talking about, when we talk about calling, we'll get to this in a second. We're not talking about the outward call of the preacher preaching the gospel, but we're talking about an inward work of the Spirit that God is doing. This calling is more than just, hey, you sinner, come to Jesus. God calls you to repent. It is God then owning that preaching, working here. So let's think about that. Number four, we read here, in regards to this effectual call, we read of the means that God uses to call men to himself. The means that God uses. Now let me read a little bit here from our beloved brother, Thomas Watson. When we talk about calling in the Bible talks about two types of calls. The outward call and the inward call. And so Watson says that the outward call is God's offer of free grace to sinners. It is God inviting men to come to Christ and be saved. But we read in, I believe it's Matthew, says that many are called, but few are chosen, right? And that is the outward call summons many to come to Jesus. But the inward call is those that are chosen that truly come. He says this call, the outward call, the preaching of the gospel, shows men what they ought to do in order to be saved and renders them inexcusable in regards to their disobedience. So as sinners are called to repent, they either come or they are heaping up condemnation for themselves, heaping up wrath for themselves on the day of wrath, as God has more evidence against them that they have rejected the mercy in his Son. But there's also an inward call, right? The inward call is when grace is worked in the heart by the power of the Spirit. Watson says that this call causes the heart to be renewed and effectually, there's that word again, effectually drawn to Christ. He says the outward call, the preaching of the gospel, brings men to a profession of Christ. The inward call brings men to a possession of Christ. Preaching of the gospel, we profess Christ. The inward call, we possess Christ. And so what are the means that God uses? He uses his word and his Spirit. Right, that's what we read there. It is by the word, by his word and Spirit. It is the Spirit working in and by the word that saves and sanctifies God's elect. Amen? And these two really are inseparable in the effectual calling or the work of regeneration. We've probably seen or experienced in some regard religion that is all word and devoid of the Spirit. We might call that dead orthodoxy. We might call that just holding to the letter of the law, but there's no heart there. There's no life there. There's no spirit there. But religion that is all spirit and devoid of the word tends toward mysticism, experientialism, right? There's no foundation of truth. It's just sort of sinking sand. Whatever I feel today is whatever is right, true, or good. And obviously our experiences can conflict wildly, but it's just all about a supposed experience of the Spirit. But no, it is the Spirit and the Word working together, working as one. Paul says that faith comes through hearing of the Word of God. Look at 2 Thessalonians. I put this on your handout so you could see it there. I believe Paul says this. He talks about this twice in these two verses. Because God chose you, this is 2 Thessalonians 2:13, about halfway through the verse. Because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. Do you see them there together? He chose you to be saved through the sanctifying power of the Spirit and through your belief in the truth. Right? So these two things coming together. The Spirit is working with and through the Word. And he says it again in verse 14. To this he called you through our gospel. So God, by his Spirit, is calling men to himself through the preaching of the gospel of his servants. Do you see there the Word and the Spirit working together, working in conjunction? We also see, do you have something, brother? Amen. Yeah. Amen. Yeah, yeah. And you received it as the Word of God, right? Not as the Word of men, but as it really is, the Word of God. Also, 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. This is the text right before the text I opened with. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 12. Since we have such a hope, we are very bold, not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. But their minds were hardened. For to this day, when they read the old covenant, that same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Yet to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. That is when Jews read the Old Testament. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, who is the Spirit, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. And so he's talking about a synagogue where men gather to read the Old Testament, right? And they read the Old Covenant, and they understand the words there. They've probably studied the book maybe far greater depth than you and I have. But they cannot see the fullness of the truth, right? They have a veil over their eyes. The Spirit of God has to come and help them to see Christ, to see the reality of what they're reading. And when he owns it, as he has with us, with believers, he says, those that are in Christ, when he does that, we then see. Our eyes are unveiled, right? And we all of a sudden, and I'm sure this happened to you at some point, maybe it was over a period of time, but all of a sudden we behold glory in the face of Jesus Christ. Glory that was unseen previously, right? Glory that was not all that glorious. Maybe you heard about the man crucified on the cross many times. I remember my my aunt, God bless her, Aunt Frankie, was the faithful family member that every birthday or whatever, she'd give some little gift, and there was always a tract, a picture of Christ, a little, just always something pointing me to Jesus. And, you know, as a young person, I was kind of like, Aunt Frankie, you know, thank you for this little thing, you know. But I look back, and I just praise God, you know, that she was praying for my soul. She was the one in the family. You know, the family sort of has a generic, general confession of Christ in my family. Of course, we're Christian, you know, we're conservative Americans or something. But Aunt Frankie was the one that was, like, believed in Jesus and was about Jesus, you know. And she was always pointing the family to Christ. But I bring that up to say, when I was younger, I'd get those little cards, and Jesus wasn't really all that glorious at the time. I was pretty indifferent to him. I do remember, sorry, I'm on a tangent here. She sent this one picture. You might have seen it. It's I think it's Christ carrying, like, a young man that's, like, all beat up and you know, whatever. And he's rescuing this young man. And I had that in my wallet for a long time. For some reason, I guess I knew I needed some rescue. I wasn't ready to be rescued. But there was a time when we see glory in the face of Christ, right? We've heard the Bible stories, and we've seen the pictures of the cross, because we live in America, everywhere, whether it be in a sacrilege sense on somebody's tattoo or whatever, or a wrapper or something, or an actual religious cross. But nonetheless, it has a little impact on us. And then God does something, right? The Word and the Spirit are working together as one, and we see, our eyes are unveiled. Let me read to you Thomas Watson again. He talks about these two means God uses, the Word and the Spirit. He says, firstly, the preaching of the Word is the sounding of God's silver trumpet in men's ears. God speaks not by an oracle, not by a vision or a dream. He calls by his ministers. He says, so perhaps you think it is only the minister that speaks to you in the Word, but it is God himself who speaks. Therefore, Christ is said to speak to us from heaven. Hebrews 12:25. How does he speak to us? But by his ministers, as a king speaks by his ambassadors. Know then that in every sermon preached, God calls to you, and to refuse the message we bring is to refuse God himself. Watson has a high view of preaching. But he also talks about the means of the Holy Spirit. He says the ministry of the Word is the pipe or organ. The Spirit of God blowing into it effectually changes men's hearts. So the Word is the instrument, and the Spirit's life is breathed into that instrument, and that effectually changes men's hearts. He quotes the Bible, while Peter spoke, the Holy Spirit fell on all those who heard the Word of God. So Peter's preaching a sermon, one of very many that he would preach in his life, but at that time, because God was pleased to do so, the Spirit fell upon the room, and the Word is received in a different way than it commonly would have been. He says, ministers knock at the door of men's hearts. The Spirit comes with a key and opens the door. And he quotes the book of Acts, where there was a certain woman named Lydia, whose heart the Lord opened. It says to hear the things that Paul taught, right? He didn't just give her ears the ability to hear, but she heard in a unique, saving way, right? He renewed her. Anybody have anything to interject there before I move on? Yes. Well, yes. So we have a free will, yes. We actually spent a lot of time talking about that last week. But the Bible says that our will as fallen sinners is in bondage to sin. It's corrupt. It's that we're dead in trespasses and sins, and that we're unable to free ourselves from that condition, that we're sort of hopelessly lost there. We're led around by the god of this world, right, the spirit of the air. We're ruled by Satan, if you will. The Bible says we're at enmity with God. We're opposed to the things of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 says that the natural man cannot understand the things of the Spirit of God. Paul just talked there in 2 Corinthians about the veil being over their eyes, that they can read the Bible, but there's a veil there that God has to take off the blinders, if you will. God has to do something for us to desire to come to choose Him. So we have free will, yes, but we also have a nature, right? And we act according to our free will, according to the nature that we have. And if we're not in Christ before we're saved, we're dead in trespasses and sins, and we're at enmity with God, we're hostile to God, we don't want the things of God. Something has to happen. Let me read to you from Ephesians 1. What we're trying to do is just understand what Paul says, because predestined is not a... Every Christian has to believe in predestination because it's in the Bible. It just comes down to what we think it means, right? It's not a word we're interjecting. It's a word the Bible uses. We read it there in Romans 8. But let me read to you from Ephesians chapter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Here's Ephesians 1, 4. Even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption to Himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace. And so Paul here says that God chose us, those that are in Christ, before the foundation of the world, right? And I like to sort of, in a tongue-in-cheek sort of way, say, you know, who then chose first? Is it me or was it God? And I wasn't there before the foundation of the world. And the text seems clear to me that God was doing something, choosing men, before He even created the world. The text says there that they would be holy and blameless in Him. And so I don't think that we can read this text and say that it's talking about everyone in the world, because we would agree, I think, that not everyone is holy and blameless in Christ, right? Not everyone experiences the redemption of their sins and the adoption of God as sons through Jesus Christ. So he's talking about some people and not others. So we're trying to make sense of that. Go ahead, were you going to say something? Okay. So we're trying to understand what Paul's saying here, right? We have to grapple with the Bible saying in one side that Jesus says in John 6, no one can come to me unless they've been drawn by the Father. With the fact that the Bible also says, whoever comes will be saved, right? Whosoever comes to God will be saved. But that whosoever text doesn't talk about man's ability. And Jesus tells us that no one can come to Him unless the Father draws him first. And so what we're saying is that, yes, the initial act in salvation is not my faith, it's the Spirit working in me. The Spirit opening my eyes so that I see. Because if the Spirit doesn't do something here, I'm dead in sins, I love my sin, I'm lost in sins and trespasses, and I won't choose God. I have a free will at that point. I do what I want to do. I go to work, I come home. If I felt like it right now, I could walk out of the church and never come back again. We have the freedom to choose things. But our nature in Adam, in our sin, is fallen, corrupted, and it's at enmity with God. There's a hostility toward God. And so God has to do something to help us to see that He's good and our sin is heinous. That's basically what we're talking about tonight. Does that make sense at all?
So when we're born, you're saying that we're all sinners and trespassers.
Yes.
Or we're an enemy of God.
Yes. Yeah, David says, I was conceived in sin. That even from the womb, right? And so, yes, I'm saying that every single man is born in Adam, Paul says. That we are, Adam is our, the technical word is covenant head. He's our representative. What Adam did in the garden represented all of humanity. And so when he fell, everyone else fell in him as well. When Adam, in Adam's fall, sinned we all. And so we're not born innocent and neutral and pure until we sin. Because we're already corrupted from what happened with Adam. In Adam, Paul says, all die. But in Christ shall all be made alive. That is, all that know Christ will be made alive. But we're born in Adam. And so we're born in a state of corruption. We're born in a state of hostility towards God. And we're born, I believe, in a state that we cannot undo ourselves. We need rescue. We need help. And God has to do that for us. Yeah, Ephesians 2. Yeah, I was just... No, and I just was looking at it as well. Let me read that too. Yeah, Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2 in verse 1. You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Now here's the intervention. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Yeah, he says it very well. He does. That section there I think is really helpful, that in verse 8, you have been saved, it's by grace through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God. So yes, we must believe upon Jesus. We must repent of our sin. But Paul says even that ultimately is a gift of God. It is a work of the Spirit drawing us to himself. Yes.
Well, I think that's where the works of people say, I have to do this for God, or I'm doing this for God.
Yes. Yeah, yeah. So when we talk about salvation, we want to say certainly there is not one speck of work that we add to what God has done. He does it all. And then as we've been saved, now we desire to do good works, right? Because he says there that we were created for good works, that we would walk in them. Those good works are not the means of our salvation. They don't save us, but they are the fruits of what God has already done within us as we now love God and love neighbor and act that out in all the various areas of our life. And so we don't want to cross the line there and say, because God has freely saved me by grace, I don't do anything now. I just live my life and can go along with my life. Yes, I don't do anything to add to my salvation, but I ought to, out of a true love for Jesus, have a desire to serve him and love his people and love the lost. If that makes sense. Yeah, faith that works is dead, yes. Another text, I read this in the beginning, but really, I feel like for me, because I wrestled with a lot of this stuff as well, Eric, a number of years ago, and had sort of a crisis for a time, and then I brought these mysterious doctrines home and had a crisis in my marriage of, what are you telling me about God and salvation? This is not anything that I've ever heard before, right? As we started talking about God's sovereignty and God choosing. But for me, a slow walk through John 6 really just sort of puts the nail in the coffin. Jesus says some things that are, he tells the people, I guess it's a little bit more than I can get into here, but let me just read what I read earlier. He says to them, this is a hard saying, who can listen to it? Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? And he says in verse 63, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is of no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. This is why I told you. So then it says, he knew who would believe and who would not. And he says, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father. So that's a very black and white statement, right? No one can come to Jesus unless the Father grants them to come. And he says, I told you that because the Spirit is the one giving life, the flesh is no help. So your strength, apart from the work of God, does nothing to come to God in salvation. The Spirit must do something. Now, a common response is going to be, that's not right. This idea that maybe men want to come and God is forbidding them. And we would never say that. There's not a man in this world that wants to come to Jesus, but the Father won't grant it, or God's not allowing him to come, or the Spirit won't work. No, no man wants to come to God, only those that God is drawing. There will never be a man that wants Jesus that does not receive Jesus Christ. I think that's something to clarify. Why don't we keep going and see what the confession says? There's incredible work that God is doing when a man is saved, that he must do for us to come out of this terrible state that we're in. And so I'm reading to you from paragraph 1 again of chapter 10. The means are the Word and the Spirit. He effectually calls by his Word and Spirit out of that state of sin and death in which they are by nature. That is, that's our natural condition, what we're born into. And he calls them out of that to grace and salvation by Jesus Christ. Now there's three things that it says that he does here. He renews or enlightens the mind, he changes the heart, and he renews the will. So he impacts the mind, the heart, and the will as a man is renewed and saved. Let's think about those. Firstly, it says, he enlightens their minds spiritually and savingly to understand the things of God. Now, we want to just be clear to say that salvation comes to a person through their natural faculties, right? We're not saved through some mystical experience. We don't stand on top of a mountaintop and see some incredible vision or get warm and fuzzy and just all of a sudden, hey, I'm a Christian. No, objective truth came into your mind, right? You had to believe the message of the good news that you were hopelessly lost and that God was mercifully kind to allow you to come to him through his Son. And so the gospel comes to us through human reason. Our mind has to engage with the truth of the gospel. But the Bible says that the mind is hostile to God. And I don't know if we got there yet, but it's also blinded by the God of this world, 2 Corinthians, Paul says. Blinded by the God of this world. And so God has to do something to our mind to help us see the truth so that we can understand and embrace spiritual things. Let me read something that I think really spells this out. It's 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14. The natural person. So who is the natural person according to Paul? Anybody? Unsaved, right? A person before Christ. Natural man, how we're born. Does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them, because they're spiritually discerned. And so Paul says that the natural man, anyone apart from Christ, does not understand the things of the Spirit of God and their foolishness, their nonsense to him. Something has to give there, right? Something has to change. And so God renews the mind. God opens the eyes. He opened the eyes so that Lydia could see, so that she could hear Paul's words. That's just when Jesus says, do you have ears to hear, right? Do you have ears to truly hear? Not just is sound coming into your ears, but are you hearing and understanding what is being said? Secondly, he changes the heart. He renews the mind. He enlightens the mind to understand the gospel, to understand our hopeless condition and the mercy of God that's being offered in the cross of Christ. He then changes the hearts. He takes away the heart of stone and he gives a heart of flesh. Now, we love this verse. This is taken from Ezekiel 36. A commentary from a long time ago says it like this. The heart is made pliable and capable of being enlived and governed by the Spirit. Let's read Ezekiel's words, because the confession is just quoting Ezekiel. It says in Ezekiel 36:25, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness and from all your idols. I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart. And a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. Notice, this is an act of God, right? This is the power of God coming upon a man, removing his heart, giving him a new spirit, taking out that stony, hard heart that was at enmity with God, giving a heart that is malleable, that is receptive, that is submissive, and putting his spirit within a man and causing them to walk in his statutes, causing them to be careful to obey his rules. Now, we're not talking about robots here in any sense. We're talking about God doing a supernatural work in the heart of man. And thirdly, he renews the will. He changes the will. We saw this last week in chapter 9. It says there in paragraph 4 that when God converts a sinner and translates him into the state of grace, he frees him from his natural bondage under sin, and by his grace alone enables him to freely will and to do that which is spiritually good. So did you experience this? When you came to Jesus, a change of your will, before you were a Christian, before God intervened, broke you because over your sin, there was a throne and you sat on it, right? You ruled, you were the king, you were the boss, it was your way. And as you came to God, your will was renewed all of a sudden. And now this isn't it's instant, but it's also progressive. But there's a time when you said, I have to submit. Right? I have to bow the knee and humble myself. There's a greater king than this foolish man here. And he enabled you to do that which you would previously not do, right? Namely, he enabled you to repent and believe the gospel. He enables you to see your folly for what it was, to say, I've had enough. And you came to him savingly. You turned away from your life. You weren't sinless. You were not perfect. But there was a change of heart, a change of direction, a change of your desires. And by his almighty power, it says, he determines them to that which is good and effectually draws them to Jesus Christ. Now, this number six here, the last little piece there, is glorious because this is the result, right? The response of man, yet so as they come most freely, being made willing by his grace. We need to be clear here that we're not talking about robots. God does not turn men into robots. God makes men willing to see and able to see, and they come freely to his glorious grace. This is a renewal of the whole man, so that man now sees his sin for what it is, he sees his hopeless condition for what he is, and he sees the mercy of God being offered in the gospel, and he comes most freely and most willingly, because there's no other choice to make. He's not being forced or coerced by God. He's been given the ability finally to understand. And he understands rightly, and he embraces the gospel with all of his heart. This is what we're talking about when we talk about effectual calling. It is the work of the Spirit wrought in the heart of a rebel to draw them to Jesus Christ so that they would see the grace of God in the face of Jesus Christ and come freely and willingly, hoping in what Jesus has done. So that's paragraph one. We have about 10 minutes. Does anybody have any thoughts on that? Anything to interject? Any response? Yeah. I mean, we can see, certainly. Yeah. No, I hear you. Yeah, we're certainly not saying that God turns men into robots or that we don't have to, of our own accord, repent of our sin and believe upon Christ, right? You have to believe. You have to turn from your sin. You have to see Jesus as better than whatever you previously loved and come to him savingly. All we're saying, because Paul and Jesus teach it, is that God has to do something first, that you will not come unless God flips a switch in your soul to show you his greatness. Yeah. And some to try to represent the other side fairly would say that when you believe, God does all this, right? So instead of him being the switch that's flipped, your faith was the thing that flips the switch, and then you get the new birth. Then, you know what I mean? But we're saying, no, you're so hopelessly lost, as you said, even though you had all of that exposure, that you couldn't on your own, of your own accord. And you might have tried in various ways, try to do good, try to do the right thing, try to be obedient. Let me add this into that, because that's helpful, that when we're talking about these things, in our experience, it's all us. Like, we don't know that God is working, right? You're just like, this is a really good sermon. Why do I want to cry? What's going on? You know, there's just a new experience that's happening. And it's tied. God uses means, not only the Word and the Spirit, but he uses our lives. He allows us to fall and to fail. He's often picking us up out of the gutter. And so I could tell my story and say, I got to the end of myself. I saw that God was the only answer. I finally wanted to get things right. And I finally made a decision to go and get help. Those things are all true. But as I read the Bible and I think about things theologically, like you just said, I see that actually it was the Spirit of God working behind the scenes that was changing and transforming from the inside. Yeah, I like to use the illustration, I know I repeat myself, but of when you think about effectual calling, there's a church and there's a preacher and, you know, he's preaching the gospel and he's doing it for the 1,000th time, you know, and maybe it's the same room, same folks, and everyone hears it, everyone heard the message, or maybe it's even an evangelistic outreach where there's many, many unsaved in the audience, and, you know, this five group of guys, they came because someone talked them into it, and they all came together, and they're there like whatever. And he preaches the gospel, and Christ is offered, and everyone's just sort of whatever. Four of those guys out of the five are ready to go out and get their burger that they're going to have after this meeting. But one guy's over there shivering and weeping all over the floor. Why is that? You know, did he just get it that time? I mean, in some sense, yes, he got it. But why is he so profoundly impacted by the same message that other men are hearing at the same time? It's because the Spirit of God united himself with the Word and went into this man's heart and opened his eyes to see, right, savingly, what Jesus was doing in him. And so that's the effectual call. That's the inward call that God does. Lord willing, maybe not every single week, but Lord willing, every week from this pulpit, the gospel is preached. Certainly it is in the assurance of pardon. And it goes forth every week. But at times, God is pleased to make that word effective in a unique way in the heart of someone who does not know him. We have 3 minutes to cover three paragraphs. What's that? Could do part two, yeah. Yeah, could do part two. Yeah, basically, 10.3 is where the controversy is at. Paragraph two, we're saying that this work is monergistic. It is all of God. It is a work solely of the Lord. He is the power. He is the cause. He is the force. It's of his free and special grace. It's not in anything foreseen in the creature. Man is passive until he is renewed by the Spirit. Then, when the Spirit renews the heart, man responds. He wants Jesus all of a sudden. So we're not saying that we don't do anything. We don't have any role in being saved. We're just saying that God opens the eyes, and then man desires to come. Thirdly, it is inscrutable. Now, this is where the challenge is. Paragraph 3 says, elect infants dying in infancy are regenerated and saved by Christ through the Spirit, who works when and where and how he pleases. So also are all elect persons who are incapable of being outwardly called by the ministry of the Word. The questions that are going to come up in this discussion is, what about infants that pass away when they're 6 months old or 1 year old? What about mentally handicapped people that are unable to understand and respond to the gospel message? What about babies that are never actually born? What about all of the aborted babies every single day in this country? These are very sensitive pastoral issues. What the confession is trying to do is say what Scripture says and not go beyond that, right? And so what they're asserting here is that God will save his elect. The normal means that he does this is through the Word and through the Spirit. But if there are those that are unable to respond to the Word and Spirit because of their mental ability or because they died so young, the confessors are saying that God will regenerate them. God will bring them to himself in his way because they are his. It's an interesting piece of history that C.H. Spurgeon, Charles Spurgeon, in his copy, in his published version of the 1689 Confession, removed the word elect there. So in Spurgeon's 1689 at the Metropolitan Tabernacle, it says, infants dying in infancy are regenerated. So he took the position that every baby that dies goes to heaven. I think that that's a position that we come to through how we view God, but it's not an exegetical position that we can prove by the Word. And so I feel, for me personally as a pastor, that it's inappropriate to say with pure confidence, your baby's in heaven. What I will say very clearly is this. We know some things. We know that God is good. Amen. The goodness of God abounds. We know that God is just. All of his ways are just. And we know that the judge of the earth will do right in every situation, no matter what, without doubt. And so we rest on those. But this is a debated issue. And the, The confessors left room for those that are like Spurgeon. There were men, the Westminster Assembly and of the Baptists, that would say that babies dying in infancy are always regenerated. That would mean that God has elected every baby that was going to die at a young age. But they didn't put that in the confession because they wanted to go say what Scripture says and not go beyond that, right? And so Scripture says very clearly that Christ will redeem every one of his elect, that he is an infallible Savior, that everyone the Father has given him will be raised up on the last day at the resurrection and brought to eternal glory. And thus, whether it's through the common means of the Word and Spirit or whether it is through uncommon means for those that are unable to respond, God will bring those that he has chosen to himself. I'm going to stop there.